So it was great. I give up. Before we get back to the book of Revelation, I just want to take a short detour to talk about Veterans Day tomorrow. On November 11th at 11 in the morning, 1918, World War I ended. This is kind of significant for where we are in our study as well, because it was called the War to End All Wars, because everyone assumed that the world had learned its lesson. Germany had been dealt a bitter defeat, and many assumed that in the future no country would be stupid enough to take on the rest of the world, try to assert world domination. They apparently didn't understand human nature very well, and they couldn't know that even then the seeds of World War II were already forming in the mind of a nondescript little Austrian corporal named Adolf Hitler. In Hitler's mind, Germany had not been given a fair shake at the end of the war. Obviously, he thought Germany should have won the war, but he certainly thought that the demands made on Germany at the end of the war were unfair. And he dreamed of a Germany that ruled the world because he thought the Aryan race was superior to everybody else. That's the problem with war. All it takes is one megalomaniac, one person who dreams of great power, and the whole world can be turned, as it was, into a battleground. With a human capacity for terror and horrible acts upon other human beings on full display. It's happened since, it's happening now, and it will happen again. As we delve deeper into the book of Revelation, we'll meet this man, we've talked about him briefly, this new megalomaniac that wants to rule the world. He is the Antichrist, not an Antichrist, as we've talked about, not just someone who hates Christians and their faith, but the one talked about further along in this book. We will see him as a serpent, a dragon, and he'll take his battle for power to the whole world. The reason I bring this up now is that we are celebrating Veterans Day today and tomorrow, and Bill, I know you're a veteran. You were in that floaty thing, right? The little boats you had out there while we were flying over defending the world.
I was in Europe.
Oh.
Yeah. I wasn't in the Navy.
Yeah, the Navy.
No, I wasn't in the Navy. Oh. I was in the Army.
Oh, okay. Ground pounders, we call them. We used to wave at you guys as we flew over. Who else here was in the service? Glenn was. Glenn was in the
Army.
Oh, I'll shut up. So thank you for your service. You know, years after I'd gotten out of the Air Force, we were at Disneyland one day, and I had on a hat that says Air Force Veteran on it. And it was the first time, because when we got back, my era was Vietnam. These guys were all World War I. what'd you put in my coffee this morning? And we were not greeted very kindly when we got home. So a woman walked up to me, and she said, "Thank you for your service." And I didn't have a clue what she was talking about. I thought maybe she thought I worked in one of the restaurants or something. And I had no clue. And then she pointed at my hat, and I made the connection. I said, "Oh, wow, that's great." And it's been kind of nice over the years that it's been common to be thanked for our service. There wasn't a lot of that going on in 69. So I bring it up now, as I said, because it's Veterans Day, and also because we're headed for a world war like the world has never seen. And most Baptists believe that we won't be around for it. I'm going to be in 1 Thessalonians if you want to look there for a moment. Most of us believe that we will be raptured, but not all. Some people, even some people that often attend this church, don't believe in the rapture the way most of us do. 1 Thessalonians 4, in verses 15 through 17 is the main place that those of us that do believe in the pre-trib rapture. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." But whether we believe in being raptured before the tribulation or not, sufficient to say it will be the war to end all wars. Because this time, God himself will be in the fight. And I don't want to really argue the point right now. Some people believe that Christians will see the tribulation. Some folks believe we've already seen it. Some don't. But for the sake of the point I'd like to make right now, it really doesn't matter which way we believe, because the end is coming, and it won't be pretty. It will be beyond the horrors of World War I or World War II or even both together. The world has never seen anything like what's coming in the end times. And even if we believers, as I believe, aren't going to be here for it, our non-believing friends and family members and neighbors or their descendants that don't believe, don't know the Lord in a personal relationship, they are going to experience this horrendous time. So I bring this up because it may seem like I'm kind of stretching out and dwelling on this subject of the churches in Asia Minor too much, that even if these churches do apply to us, as I certainly believe they do, we're not like any of these other churches. We have nothing to worry about. You might say, we're not in the den of Satan. We don't have any Jezebels or false teachers. And I would say, oh yes, we do. They live next door to you. Or they work with you. They go to school with you. Maybe they attend a different church and have different beliefs. And you want to be cordial and friendly. You want to get along. So you politely listen to what they have to say. Now, obviously, just because somebody attends a different church or even a different denomination doesn't mean that we would disagree with them on all doctrinal points. It doesn't mean that they're under false teaching. But if anything, the lesson from the seven churches in Asia Minor teaches us that the world doesn't want to hear the truth. And they don't want you to believe the truth. Think about that. The world doesn't want you to believe the truth. Why? I've asked myself this so many times, and I really thought about this. Why are agnostics and especially atheists so worried about what you believe or anyone else believes? If they're right, and there is no God, then someone else believing in God is no harm, no danger to them or their belief system. Why would they be so anti-Christian just because they don't believe in God? Why would they want to take away your faith? It only makes sense if there's an underlying animus towards our faith, if our faith challenges their authority. And it does. Our faith is in direct contrast to the world system. And the world system is at war with our faith. Lest we get complacent, God opens the final chapter of the scriptures with a warning to the churches. That's what this is. And we'll wrap this up next week. And if you're around, I hope you'll be here next week. I've already studied it up and written most of it. It's just amazing when you pull all of this together. These churches in Asia Minor, they're only about 60 years removed from Jesus dying on the cross. John's writing this book around AD 90. Jesus was crucified, resurrected around 33. So it's only been about 60 years. A short time has passed. We, on the other hand, we're 2,000 years removed from the day that Jesus went to the cross. So God is sending us a warning across time, and it's important that we consider these things and be careful not to be misled. I'm back in Revelation, starting in chapter 3, talking to the church in Sardis. And really, I'm only going to start with this first verse. And it says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." I'm going to pause right here because the lesson is so clear here. A church can appear to be alive and be dead. And carried to its logical conclusion, this statement also applies to us individually. We can appear to others and to the world to be alive in Christ and be dead. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. Remember, when God is talking to the churches, he's not talking to this building. He's talking to us. He's talking to each of us, and he's saying that the life that appears to be grounded in Christ may not be. It's a warning for us, but it's also a warning for us about other folks. Well-meaning folks who believe they're following the truth, but are being led in a lie. Revelation 3, I'll continue verses 2 and 3. It says, "Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." So be careful. Be watchful. Keep your eyes open. And you might read that and say, well, of course he hasn't found our works perfect because we're not capable of that perfection. And you are correct. But how do we become perfect before God? Through Christ. Philippians 4:33, we're all familiar with this. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Right? Most of us have heard that. Let me read it to you in the Greek. "I am strong for all things in the one who constantly infuses strength in me." Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." By one offering, the offering of Jesus on the cross, by that one act, we're given the ability to be perfected before God through our faith. Most of us are familiar with John 15, where it talks about, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And it says, without me, you can do what?
Nothing.
It doesn't say little. It says nothing. Well, obviously, that's not correct, because obviously those who are not believers can do some things, even some good things. How many of you have met somebody who was just the nicest person you ever met, very giving, very committed to helping others, but they weren't believers? Well, how does God look at those things? Here's the point. Without the covering of God's grace, we can do nothing for him or in his name. Nothing that meets his condition of perfection. In all things, we should seek his will first and follow it, and then we can have our works found perfect before God. Years ago, there was a movement, I'm sure many of you remember, it's called "What Would Jesus Do?" What would Jesus do, right? That was the buzzword out there for a long time. And it got replaced, because the correct way to look at it is, what is Jesus doing? What's he already doing that we can go join in with? Not try to assume what he would do, but just go do what he's doing. And if we don't, he will come upon us as a thief. I don't know if you've ever, we've been burgled before. The guy didn't call in advance to let us know he was coming. Does a thief call to make a reservation before he robs your house? No. He suddenly comes without warning, and so will Jesus. But here's the hope. With God, there's always hope. There's always a remnant ready to hear his voice and do his will. Verses 4 through 6. It says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He'll walk with me in white. Later in the book, we'll see believers clothed in white before the throne in vast numbers. They're made clean. They're made perfect in the eyes of God and standing before the throne of God in heaven only by the grace of God. So, after all this beating, take a brief break here and look at a church that got it right. Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Almost sends a chill down my spine because usually something bad's coming. It says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Have kept my word and have not denied my name. Wow. A second church that God only has praise for, similar to the church at Smyrna. And God says he's opened a door that no one can shut. He's opening a door of opportunity for them. Even though they're a small and poor church in the middle of a heathen society, God will open the door for their service to become effective and big. They're going to do some great things. Remember that. As we read forward. And he will protect them. And there are four ways that God will protect this faithful church. Four ways that he will always reward the faithful church. In verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. He will make their enemies, he will make our enemies come before us and worship before our feet. Not worshiping us, certainly, but worshiping God. They will see these non-believers, we will see non-believers come to faith through their efforts. In verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He'll keep them from the hour of trial. The hour of trial that will come upon the whole world. What does that mean? To me it says the faithful church, the faithful believers will not suffer the tribulation. And 1 Thessalonians reads exactly the way I think it reads, that we will be taken up before that happens. So how does God protect them? Well, he could do it supernaturally as he did with the Israelis, the Jews during the plagues of Egypt. Or he might take them away before that happens. He might just take them up to heaven. And again, to me, that's what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4. God taking the faithful up to heaven before the tribulation. Verses 11 through 13. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, unlike the pillars of the city of Philadelphia, which collapsed in the great earthquake of 17 AD, the Church of Philadelphia would be under the protection of God. It would be pillars in the unshakable temple of God, not to be destroyed by any earthquake or any worldly thing. And in verse 12, God gives them the fourth promise, the promise of new ownership. The example would be was in the ancient world when they freed a slave. He often kept the household name of his master, and even though he'd been born into bondage in his new freedom, he often attained the social status of his master. He became an equal with his master. So the spiritual marking of God's ownership of us indicates a new citizenship and a new identity, a new freedom, a new status. I read this week a brilliant quote from a learned philosopher many of you have heard of. His name is Pogo, which says, "We are confronted with insurmountable opportunities." Think about that for a minute. We are confronted with insurmountable opportunities. Notice that in all of these challenges and promises to the churches, God never once said, "You did great. You came to church every week. You gave generously to the church. You helped paint the sanctuary. You helped pull the weeds." These aren't the works God is talking about. He's given us the opportunity to attend a Bible teaching church, a safe and comfortable place to meet, more than most of the churches in Asia Minor had, for sure. He's given us hearts to recognize that the church can't exist without faithful givers, some giving more, some giving less, but in all cases, we as a population of giving are capable of giving more abundantly because we understand that it's necessary for the work of the Lord. But the work of the church, the work of the church is outside these doors. The door of opportunity that God says he will open and no one can shut for the faithful church is the opportunity to share our faith, to share the knowledge of the Lord out there, to share our hearts for giving with others. I've said it before, but that never stopped me yet, so I'll say it again. I'd love to have a doormat outside our door here that says, "You're now entering your mission field." But instead of people seeing it as they came in, we'd see it as we go out. That's where our mission field is. And maybe there should be a sign over the door that says, "This is the door of opportunity that God has opened for you and no one can shut. The opportunity to serve him." Getting nervous here? We talked some weeks ago about stepping up. We agreed that we as a church need to step up, right? Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you. We need to step up, right?
Amen.
Well, thank you. Thanks, Lori. So how do we do that? How do we, what's the application here? How do we approach this? And so let me make you a suggestion or two. I'm a big believer in lists. If I don't put something on the list, I'll forget it and it won't get done. Sometimes even when I have something on the list, I'll forget it. Well, it got done eventually. So how about think about this? How about making a list when you go home today? A list of 5 things to do in the coming weeks to serve the Lord. And then pray for God to open the door of opportunity, and then pray for the faith and courage to complete the list. Maybe start small, baby steps. Then you, when you complete the list, you can make a new list. Could you imagine, think about this, if we actually all did that, the impact this little church could have on our community? If we found specific ways to serve our community in the name of the Lord. It's great doing good works out there, but I'm saying in the name of the Lord. What doors might God open for us? When Nancy and I first arrived here a few years ago, When I would tell people in town about the church, they would say, oh, I thought that church was closed. Or they'd say, oh, I thought that was a Spanish church. I still get that occasionally, but not nearly as much as I used to. But it's time for the next step, a step up. What people should be saying when we tell them where we go to church is, oh, that's that church that everybody is talking about. You must have hundreds of members because your name is out there all the time for the good works that you do. People sharing their faith, people doing good deeds and refusing to take credit because they're doing it for the Lord. Could you imagine the impact that would have? If as small a group as we have today, if every one of us this week did something, invited somebody to church, told somebody about the Lord, did some act for somebody, and told them you were doing it by God's grace that He gave you the ability to do. If we all did that this week, and then the next week, what would this church look like by Christmas? Be full. It would be full. I talked some weeks ago about how this Christmas needed to be different, and we all agreed we could do it. We all agreed it needed to be different. This is how it can be different. And God promises us, as He does the church at Philadelphia, that as we remain faithful, so will He. He's opened the door of opportunity. Let's go through it together. Let's go through the door that God opens for us in the coming weeks together.